Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again and ask that your word would simply just wash over us, that it would give encouragement to those who need encouragement, that it would break those who need to be broken, that it would bring to repentance those who need to repent and be saved, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would have your way with men in the hearing of your word. Holy Spirit, give power as we submit ourselves before the word that has been given to us. Strengthen us, equip us, bless us, and sanctify us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe you've noticed some billboards along the highways, and maybe in town, but there's a picture of someone that is out of character of who they are or who they became later in life. Maybe you've seen the picture of Einstein sticking his tongue out with the wild hair. That's something that you don't see Einstein as a picture of. Or maybe a goofy young Oprah Winfrey or an awkwardly scrawny Shaquille O'Neal early in life. Or perhaps just the written text saying how many light bulbs failed before Thomas Edison finally succeeded in inventing the light bulb. Well, these billboards are meant to serve as an example of the potential you have within yourself to become. It's a noble idea. The hard truth is, though, that there's no promise that that outcome or a similar outcome will ever happen, regardless of how hard one believes in themselves. In fact, the odds are staggeringly high that this will not happen. Now, that's hard and seems quite callous. I don't mean to wreck anyone's self-esteem this morning. But what I do want to do is show us that we need to fix our eyes and our hope on something and someone a bit more sure. Someone who is able to deliver on what is promised. Our estimation of greatness needs to be greater than the limited success that the world falsely promises. And so we're given the example of Paul. We're given the example of God's grace in the life of Paul. We're given the promise of God of his grace in the life and conversion of Paul. Quite literally in our text this morning, we have in Paul God's poster child, his God's billboard, if you will, for the grace he gives through Jesus Christ to sinners. Not just to a few, but to all who believe and call upon his name. Now, unless you think that I'm exaggerating a point by saying that Paul is God's billboard or poster child for grace, look quickly at verse 16. It reads this. Paul's writing, of course, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, so he's saying, look at me, in me, as the foremost, there's not anyone greater to look at, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might what? Display. Show the world. Show everyone who sees Paul or who reads of Paul that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now that's a billboard. That's a divine billboard of God's grace. We're going to look at this verse a little closer in a few moments, but contained in this verse is the God-given example of who to look to if we think that for any reason whatsoever we are unqualified to receive mercy. Let me say that again. We're going to look at this verse and we're going to see that the God-given example of Paul is one that tells us that if you think for any reason that you're unqualified to receive grace, look at Paul. That's the reason that he's given. If the weight of the guilt of your sin is keeping you from Christ, then you are misunderstanding the grace offered in Him. You've missed it. You're missing it. If you think that your sin, as ugly and as heinous and as wicked as it is, keeps you from the grace of Christ, you're misunderstanding grace. If as a Christian, you're struggling with doubts about your assurance, but you are trusting in Christ, in other words, you're struggling with being both a sinner and a saint, and you see that battle within you waging, you think to yourself, man, I struggle with this too much. I fall too often in this sin. I can't be a Christian. What assurance do I have that I'm a Christian if I keep on sinning? If that's your struggle, Christian, and you're falling into the temptation of doubting your assurance, then you are misunderstanding your position in the grace in which you stand. Because you don't stand in your own righteousness. You stand in the perfect righteousness of another. You stand in the righteousness and the grace of Jesus Christ. That is grace, not your own behavior. It's this grace that astounded the Apostle Paul to such a degree that it caused him to worship in adoring or doxological praise. So by the Spirit's help, I hope to show you four aspects of the grace offered to sinners through the example of Paul's testimony. We'll see Paul's example of grace, and we're going to see the extent of God's grace. We're going to see our encouragement towards grace. And then finally, we're going to see our proper response to grace. So look with me at verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's consider the context. Paul is writing to Timothy and is warning him against false teachers. Among many things, these false teachers were teaching that the law provided a path towards obtaining the righteousness that God requires. In other words, these false teachers were saying, you want to be righteous before God? You want to get to heaven? Follow the law. Now, Paul affirms, if you look back in chapter 1 at verse 8, Paul affirms that the law is good. It is good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. But he then goes on to state that its purpose, the purpose of the law, is to restrain the wickedness of the godless. Do you hear anything in there about providing a path to righteousness? No. The purpose of the law is to restrain the wickedness of the godless. Its purpose is not to provide righteousness through its performance. It cannot do that. And Paul, of all people, knows this. He had dedicated his life to this pursuit. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If there was a law abider, it was him. If there was anyone who was made righteous by the law, it would be him. And he's saying, the law can't do it. The law shows you your wickedness. The law serves to restrain the wickedness that is within you. So let me be clear on this. The law is good, but only insofar as it shows us that we are law breakers, and therefore cannot obtain or merit the perfect righteousness God requires in order to be delivered from His wrath in judgment. The law cannot deliver you from wrath. The law is good only insofar as it points us to our need for a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is one that we don't have and can never obtain on our own. The law is good only insofar as it points us to the perfect righteousness found only in Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness that can never be lost. If your righteousness, if you are trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your salvation is as secure as Jesus Christ is eternal. That's good news. Where and when the law points us anywhere else or towards anyone other than Jesus, it is accursed. Where it points us to our own performance, as these false teachers were doing, where it points us to our own performance or provides assurance by our own merit through performing it, it is diabolical. Flee from that. Romans 7, verses 4 through 13 is extremely helpful in understanding the role of the law. Now, it's somewhat of a long section, so it may be helpful for you to turn to it with me. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 13. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, I'm going to ask you to make your own inferences as we go through this text. And just as an example, in this first verse, He's pitting the law up against Christ, and he's saying, you have also died to the law. Now, this was what the false teachers were saying there is life in, that there is righteousness in. Paul is saying that you have died to that through the body of Jesus Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another. Who? To Him who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, the inference is that through the law, that cannot be done. So as we go through this, make those same kind of, ask those same questions. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see how the law is not where we obtain the righteousness of God? Paul calls it a captor that we need to be set free from. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's what the law does. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law's purpose is to break, to condemn, and to eliminate any notion of self-righteousness. We can't perform our way into heaven. We can't merit or obtain righteousness through the works or obedience or conformity to anything, not even conformity to God. Now there's a shock statement. That doesn't sound right. But hold on. If we would or could be conformed to Him, to God, then outside of Christ, we must do so by His law. We have no other way to be conformed to God outside of Christ than through the law that He has given. But what the law does is show us that we are exceedingly sinful and not able to conform. So we say, along with Paul in verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Paul is exasperated. He lived a life that pursued the law as his righteousness, and now that has been taken away. Wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Because I can't do it. The law shows me that I am not capable of doing this. There is nothing in me. In me, nothing good dwells. But we also say with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our righteousness. He is that perfect righteousness that satisfied the entire law perfectly and applies it to us for our salvation. It is by the grace of God alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Jesus' righteousness alone, that we will be saved. It is only through the meritorious and perfect work of Jesus. If you're looking anywhere else than Jesus, then you're looking in the wrong place and you misunderstand the grace, the gift of grace from God. Paul is an example of this, and in our text, he puts himself forward as an example. He puts himself forward as an example of God's unmerited and free grace. How does he do that? Well, we're back in 1 Timothy now. Chapter 1. How does Paul show that the grace, that the gift of grace from God in Jesus Christ is unmerited? Well, look at who he was. He describes himself in verse 13. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent. Now, it's easy to just drift over softly over these descriptions, but it's precisely because of who he was before that causes him to be struck with astounded thankfulness and wonder at who he is now. How in the world could I, who was a persecutor, who was a blasphemer, who hated Jesus Christ, who was an insolent opponent of the church, how in the world can I be a minister of his gospel now? There is nothing within me that deserved that. There is nothing in me that craved or desired this. I didn't look up to God in heaven and say, Lord, help me to believe in Jesus Christ. He was on his way to persecute more of the Christians. There was nothing in him that merited this grace, this free grace of God. His goal in life before the grace and kindness of God seized him was to seize and destroy Christianity and Christians. Paul was the face of a Judaistic form of ISIS. A couple of passages. You don't have to turn here. Acts chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So consumed with hatred for Christ was Paul that he eagerly and lustfully desired to be the tool of the church's destruction. A.T. Robertson comments that threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, and you could hardly hold him back. To pull on the reins meant that he would just, whatever you call it when they lift their feet up and start doing all this, they want action. They want to rush into battle. They lust for it. They're greedy for it. They smell it. And it gives that war horse life within his body. That's how A.T. Robertson described Paul or Saul here. Look also at one more passage. You can turn to this one if you want. It's in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26, verse 10. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So in other words, when they were put to death, he was one of the ones who voted for their death. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. Now, this punishment, don't think of it in terms of the punishments that we might receive or the punishments that some prisoners in American jails might have. He says, I tried to make them blaspheme. Use your imagination to try to imagine what that would entail. You've seen enough of Muslims, Muslim extremists, or Islamists, ISIS, who do treacherous, horrible things to get Christians to recant. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. This was a man possessed. This was a man being used as a devilish tool against the saints of God. And what's interesting about this verse is that Paul is saying it so as to provide evidential testimony to the power, grace, and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. The context in this Acts verse is Paul giving his defense before Agrippa about the hope of the Jews being found in Jesus of Nazareth. Look at the question he asks in verse 8. He asks, why is it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is remarkable. To prove that it shouldn't be too hard a thing to believe that God has the power to raise the dead, Paul uses the example of his conversion. Don't miss that. Because he uses a similar approach in our text in 1 Timothy. The proof he provides for the saving power and grace of God towards sinners is the fact that he is a minister of this gospel to the Gentiles. Think about this. The Gentiles were not God's chosen people. In Ephesians 2, we learn that we are Gentiles, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is no reason whatsoever given under heaven that we, the Gentiles, might be saved. No reason at all. Except for this one little thing, the kindness of God's love shown to the entire world in the mercy and grace of His Son. We also learn in Ephesians 2 that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the same way that the Gentiles had no reason under heaven to be granted favor with God, neither could Paul find any reason under heaven why he should be chosen to be a minister of the gospel, except for the grace and mercy of Jesus shown towards him. And that served as evidentiary proof that God saves sinners. Outside of the kindness and mercy and grace and strength supplied to us as a gift from God through faith in His Son, there is no reason that we can give as to why we have been saved. It is all of grace. The only thing we can do is point to God. The only thing we can do is look to the cross of Christ. We can't look internally. We can't look at anything in our past, anything that makes up our nature, and say, well, God must have seen this in me and saved me because of that. There is nothing that we can attribute our salvation to except the grace and mercy and righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. Paul described it this way, the work of grace in his life. He described it this way in our text. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That word, overflowed, it's rich. It's as rich as all the eternal blessings that are found in and contained in and dispensed in Jesus. How could it be anything less? In Paul's case, all of the wickedness, all of his wretchedness that it has amassed and collected and heaped up in him as he breathed threatenings, everything that condemns him under the severity of the law, all of that is set up to stand against the grace, kindness, mercy, and power of God. So on the one side, you have the grace, mercy, power, and strength of God. On the other side, you have all the wretchedness and wickedness and sinfulness that is contained in the life of Paul. All the blasphemies, all the cursings, all the murders. All of those things are pitted up against the grace of Christ. And all of that that's within him is found to be too weak to stand. It's not even a fair contest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Paul's use of the word overflowed is expressive of the superabundance of divine grace. It's like a tsunami. It overwhelms, engulfs, floods, and forever changes anything that's in its way. Nothing stands against it. It levels everything. And it doesn't matter how much it weighs or how massive it is. It covers it. And that's what happens when grace overflows in the life of a sinner. And Paul simply states this matter-of-factly in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so we see here the second point of the sermon, the extent of God's grace. This is a simple statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Perhaps this statement was one that was commonly used in churches. One commentator states that it's simple and great, like a granite rock. This simple statement is the heart of the gospel. What gratitude, humility, and assurance should spring from the heart because of this one simple verse? Because I'm a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. You're a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. That is the heart and message of the gospel of God. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, came into the world. Think about that. Out of His great love for who? For sinners. In the person of Jesus, God condescended to take the form of man so that He could be born, so that He could suffer, so that He could be rejected and despised, and so that He could die for us, and so that He would be raised again to life, so that sinners, us, you, the very ones who reject and despise Him, might be saved from our sins. That is awesome. I don't use the word awesome very much, but that is awesome. In Romans 5, Paul writes that while we were still weak, that is, under the curse and severity of the law, when we couldn't help ourselves, don't make the mistake of thinking that God helps those who help themselves. You can't help yourself. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to save those who give enough effort, who work and strive hard enough, or who are good enough. He didn't come to save the righteous or the strong. He didn't come to provide the option of salvation to those who might so choose at some point when they're ready. He came into the world to save sinners in their sin. He came for the offenders and breakers of the law, those who are broken and bruised and hopeless and crushed by its weight. If your boast is in your fulfillment of the law and the righteousness you think you merit in your own strength, then you are blind to the mercy and kindness of God in Christ that lifts its curse from you. Look unto Christ. Don't look to the law. The law is good. And the law will be used as a sanctifying tool. But don't look to the law for your righteousness. Look to the one who perfected the law, who lived perfectly according to it and fulfilled every point of it. Look unto Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. And how do we know that our trust is in Christ? Well, it produces humility. Paul's statement that he is the foremost of sinners shows us exactly that. It's not that Paul was being disingenuous or insincere. Listen to what Brian Chappell says about this. This is the thinking of a healthy, regenerate heart. Saving Christianity never endows one with a sense of superiority. Paul knew that what he had been and what he was and what he continued to be in himself. He knew he was a sinner. And as grace continued to work in his life, he was shown, or he came to realize how much of a sinner he was. It didn't make him proud. It made his boast in Christ, but it also made him aware that he was a bad man. He was the chief of sinners. Some of you might say, you know what, Paul, you were bad, but you don't even come close to me. That's a good attitude. It is a good attitude. It shows that grace is working in your life. It's bad when we start comparing or we have a spirituality that bases its genuineness and its strength on how it compares to other people in a good way. Well, you know what? This guy's saved, and I saw him this past week, and I'm better than that. Therefore, I must be in a pretty good position. That's wrong. What the grace of God does is it produces humility in yourself. It exalts Christ. And it lowers your own esteem in yourself. And in Paul's example, we have every encouragement towards the grace of God in Christ Jesus for salvation, which is the third point of the sermon. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Remember when I said at the beginning that Paul is the poster child for grace? I stated that what we have in this verse is the God-given example of who to look to if we think that for any reason we are unqualified to receive mercy. If I were to ask you, which I guess I actually am asking you, it's not that if I were, I am asking, who in the Bible is looked to as one who is an encouragement to salvation despite a life lived unworthily? Anybody come to mind? Somebody who's saved despite a life that was lived unworthily. It might be Paul, which is good. A lot of people think of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is a good example. It is. It is a great example. But what's fascinating in verse 16 is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be given as our example for the ages of the unmerited grace and mercy of God in salvation, this example of Paul is put forward. Paul doesn't say, look back to the thief on the cross. Look at the grace of God given to me. Now, it was tempting to venture into why. And I've got some theories if you want to get with me afterwards. But I'm not going to get into them right here. All I'm going to do is, if you have any thinking or have any notion whatsoever that you are too far gone, too sinful, or have too much baggage, or have done too many things wrong, have squandered too many opportunities, then Paul is set in front of you as the authoritative example that you are thoroughly, horribly, and in God's great kindness, joyfully mistaken. You are not too far gone. You have not sinned too much. Your sin is not too great. Paul is that example, and it's given so that we may have full assurance and confidence that there is no one who is beyond the reach and mighty power of God's superabounding grace. Paul abounded in sin, but God's grace in Christ Jesus superabounded in him. Thief on the cross is a good example, but Paul's example goes much further. Think about it. Paul wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to wipe its existence off the earth. God's grace works in Paul in such a powerful way that he bears the privilege of being the foremost vessel God uses for the church's establishment and advancement in the earth. That is amazing grace. He wanted to be the tool used to destroy the church. God's grace makes him the very tool to expand it unto all the nations. He killed Christians in the name of God. And then he preaches Christ, bringing countless many to glory by the grace of God. He brings many more to glory than he brought to humiliation. He brings many more to confess the Lord Jesus than he did to recant their faith in Jesus. That is grace. That is the power of grace. Paul would write the majority of the New Testament. And think about the riches of what he wrote. This is the man who wanted to destroy the church. This is the man who hated Christ. This is the man who had no inkling of what grace meant. And think of all that he's written. This was Paul the persecutor, or Saul the persecutor, who became Paul the missionary. That is the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ towards sinners. The ESV states that the reason Paul received mercy was that Jesus might display his perfect patience. Some of your versions might translate this as long-suffering, and that's appropriate. It means exactly as it sounds. Suffering a long time with someone. Bearing up with someone. How long does it take you to act when your own authority is challenged or rebelled against? Parents, your child says, or you give, Daniel, go clean your room. Daniel says, no, no, Dad, I'm not going to do that today. Sorry. How much long suffering do you have, Mike? Not very much. Or at your job, when your authority is challenged. The fuse is real short, isn't it? It is. Paul is describing the long suffering of God in his own sin and obstinance. And we need to be thankful for this example. We need to be thankful for the example of Paul. We need to be thankful for the example of God's long suffering with Paul, because are we not the same? Do we not need the perfect patience of God in his dealings with us? There are some who may be hearing this sermon and have long been pleaded with to turn to Christ and to turn away from their sins. Yet they continue on in them. If that's you, and one day, in God's kindness, you're finally saved, you will praise him for the long suffering, the perfect patience that he had towards you. I think of my life before being converted, or even the long suffering of God while I have been converted. I am thankful for God's perfect patience. I'm thankful for God's perfect patience in my sanctification, because I fall flat on my face a lot, repeating the same things over and over again. But my confidence is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. And I know that God's perfect patience in me, in that sin, is because of Christ. And that gives me encouragement. Listen to how William Hendrickson defines this long-suffering of God. He says this, long-suffering indicates the divine patience with respect to persons by virtue of which wrath is withheld, the sinner is spared, and mercy is shown. Long-suffering indicates the divine patience with respect to persons by virtue of which wrath is withheld, the sinner is spared, and mercy is shown. Paul is put forward not only as the best example of Christ's patience, but also the best example of God's abundant grace. The fact that Paul was who he was and did what he did against the church of Christ, breathing blasphemies and threatenings and putting saints to death, shows that there is no deficiency. Hear this. There is no deficiency whatsoever in the pardoning grace of God. You cannot bring your sin and all your wickedness to God and call upon his name and God say, no, sorry, you've passed the threshold. I can't do anything for you. That cannot happen. There is no deficiency. There is no lack in the grace of God. There is no amount of sin too great that bars sinners from Christ Jesus. From Paul's example, we can look at the most hardened and cruel tormentor and pray for them with a gospel-converting confidence that Christ can conquer their sin. You can look at your children and neighbors with the hope that they will never be beyond God's ability to save them. As bad as your prodigal child might become, they are never beyond the reach of God's grace. You should never get to the point to where you're so discouraged that it's no point to pray for them anymore. God can't reach them now. God can't reach them now. That's why He came. Christ came into the world to save someone just like that. So don't flag wane in your prayers or your confidence that God can yet save those who are lost. Don't cease praying for them. Unbelievers, you can look to Christ without any shred of doubt that Christ can and will save and forever change you. Paul's example shows us that neither is the patience of God too short, nor the strength of His gospel arm, which is Christ, too weak to save you. Your sin is no match for His grace. It's not even a fair contest. If you've never read John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I highly recommend it. In fact, I'll just do a blanket recommendation. Anything by John Bunyan, I give my thorough recommendation for. His account in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is a roller coaster account of his struggle with sin, his wrestling with doubt, the continual torment of believing himself disqualified and unworthy. He agonized over his condition and his habitual sinning for several years before he was finally convinced of Christ's worthiness and not his own. When he realized that it was Christ's righteousness that saved him, he states that his chains fell off indeed and was loosed from his afflictions and irons. It wasn't his good behavior that made his righteousness better, nor his bad behavior that made his righteousness worse. His righteousness was that of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our righteousness. If you are made righteous before God, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It cannot change. Your righteousness is not based on how you feel. It's based on what Christ Jesus has done. And that shall never change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that point is precisely what Paul's example makes for us. There's a hymn with a line in it that sums this up well. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of Christ's glorious love and my own unworthiness. Those are the two wonders. Those are the wonders that struck Paul. Christ's righteousness, His glorious love in saving sinners, and His own unrighteousness. His own worthlessness. That is the work of God's redeeming grace. It is all of Christ. It's often said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is sin. That's what astounded Paul, and it's why his example is given to us for our encouragement towards God's kind grace. If you're trying to make yourself a little more presentable before confessing your need for Christ, you miss the grace of God's grace. It's not about making yourself presentable. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you think that you're okay, that you're not that bad, and that you're more righteous than other people you know, who may even perhaps be Christians, then you've been deluded away from the grace of God. You're still in your sin, and you need to repent and turn to Jesus as your only righteousness. Paul's example shows us that there is no reason under heaven not to. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The proper response to the grace of God is grateful, adoring worship. It led Paul to doxology. It led him to worship. And it led him to write with words that are as worthy as any man limited by language can write. You know what I mean. You've seen or felt things that have just simply taken your breath away. And you just don't have the words to express it. If someone were to ask you to describe what you felt, you just couldn't do it. You just stand there and try to say something, but anything you say or comes to your mind, it just falls flat. Words can't express what Paul experiences when thinking about the grace of God in his life. No words can express it. Not even if you were the world's greatest literary genius. But he does write something. And although in my mind and in our comprehension, it doesn't fall short. Because it is lofty and it is great. It is magnificent. It is describing the character and the glory of God in a way that is hard to exceed. When we come face to face with God, when we come face to face with Christ, these words are going to fall flat. But for now, they're pretty awesome. So Paul ends his contemplation or his thinking or his presentation of an example of the grace of God with verse 17. To the King of the ages. In that title, Paul is stating that the grace of God in Christ Jesus extends to every age. It's not just a mere title. It is an ascription of grace extending forever and ever. The saved will never be unsaved. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you that in Christ Jesus we have been made righteous and that that righteousness will never fade. It will never be taken away. It is reserved for us in heaven. Father, we thank you for the glory that is ours that we do not deserve and that we could have never obtained on our own. But because of Christ, we are made holy and sanctified, and we will be glorified in your eternal heaven because of Christ. Father, I simply pray that your people have been encouraged. That your people have been encouraged in the salvation that they have, and that those who are not believing would see the beauty, the glory, and the free offer of grace to them in your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.